Morning. If you had an older schedule, you'll notice that I am not Dave Engel. There's something that had been on my mind for a little while, and that was, it's not a new concept to most of you. I think most of you probably have a pretty good grasp on the way a marriage used to work in biblical times, especially for the Jewish culture, versus the difference of the way it works now. But it was just something that I feel is important, because we are likened, or at least the church is likened, to be the bride of Christ. So that's what I wanted to look into a little bit more this morning. And if you would, I'm going to begin in Ephesians, and I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as it is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In order to understand some of these passages, and there are multiple others that refer to the church as being the bride of Christ, I wanted to look a little bit more into the ancient Jewish culture and see what the process would entail, so that we can better understand the symbolism. I chose to read Ephesians 5 because of all of the verses that deal with the church being the bride of Christ. This is the one where Paul specifically states that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Because there are those out there who try to say that the Bible never explicitly says that the church is the bride of Christ. In any case, I wanted to read an account of how a traditional Jewish wedding from biblical times would have gone. Not because the people that Paul was writing to in Ephesians would have done it this way, because up until their conversion, the Ephesian people were largely a pagan culture. Not Jewish, but rather simply because there are so many similarities to, but because there's so many similarities between the way Christ's life went, things he said, and the actions that he took, can relate to that traditional Jewish wedding. The account that I'll be reading from I found on a website called My Jewish Learning, which has a large portion devoted to Jewish history and culture. In biblical times, people were married early in their youth, and marriages were usually contracted within a narrow circle of a clan and family. It was undesirable for a man to marry a woman from a foreign clan, lest she introduced foreign beliefs and practices. The first part was the negotiation of the marriage. As a rule, fathers arranged the marriage, the match. The girl was consulted, but asking whether she approved or disapproved of the suitor usually came after the conclusion of all the negotiations and was merely a formality. In those days, the father was more concerned about the marriage of his sons than the marriage of his daughters, because no expense was involved in marrying off of the daughter. The father received a dowry for his daughter, whereas he had to give a dowry for the prospective father-in-law when marrying a son off. The price paid by the father of the groom to the father of the bride was called a moar. The term continues to be used in the text of the traditional ketubah, or Jewish wedding contract. In Genesis, Shechem, which was Dinah's suitor, said to Dinah's father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and what ye shall say to me, I will give. Ask me never so much mohar and matan, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." Matan was the Hebrew word for gifts given by the groom to the bride, in addition to the mohar, which was the dowry paid to the father. And I'm positive I'm pronouncing these words wrong, so if you actually know how to pronounce them, please forgive me. I am not a linguist by any means. The mohar was not always paid in cash. Sometimes this was paid in goods or services. The book of Genesis relates the story of the servant of Abraham, who, after his request for Rebecca to marry Isaac was granted, brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebecca, and he also gave to her brother and her mother precious things. Therefore, he gave matan to Rebecca and mohar to her brother and mother, and these things were not necessarily a gift of monetary value, they were monetary value, but they weren't necessarily money. The Bible does not specify what was to be done with the mohar in case the marriage agreement was broken by either side of the two parties. A second portion here would be the mohar as purchase and gift. So the mohar was originally the purchase price of the bride, and it is therefore understandable why it was paid to the father, by the father of the groom to the father of the bride. In ancient days, the marriage was not necessarily an agreement between two individuals, as we see it today. It was more so between families, which many of us are, we kind of view it that way anyway, but I would say that the large population of what we see now sees it more as individuals, and the families can just deal with it. The newly married man usually did not find a new home for himself, but occupied a nook of his father's house. Other sources say that once the mohar was paid and the marriage contract was signed, that there was a groom's speech of promise. He would say, "I have to go. I'm going to prepare the bridal chamber, a place for you at my father's house." This tradition is kept even in our day, and the groom went back to his father's house to build an addition to the existing dwelling, where he would receive his wife in about 1 to 2 years. In modern Israel, you can see many additions that have been made for this purpose. The bride would then say, "Do not go." And the groom would respond, "It is better for you that I'll go, but I'll come back." "When?" she would ask. And the groom would respond, "I do not know, nor the servant, only my father knows the day." Which is the same wording that we read in John 14 when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He also says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." I was unable to find whether the Jewish wording was a copy of Christ's words, because I wasn't able to nail down exactly what period of time that I was looking at for this traditional Jewish wedding, but or whether Jesus' words were a reflection of those sayings as a direct correlation with his relationship with the church to be understood as a marriage contract. However, I believe that the symbolism remains the same regardless. The family of the groom would have gained, and the family of the bride lost a valuable member who helped with household tasks. It is reasonable, therefore, that the father of the groom would pay the father of the bride the equivalent of her value as a useful member of the family. Yet in the course of time, the Moar lost its original meaning as the purchase price paid to the father for his daughter and assumed its significance as a gift to the relatives of the bride. As far back as early biblical times, it was customary for a father to give the whole of the mohar, or at least a part of it, to his daughter. And a father who appropriated the whole mohar to himself was considered unkind and harsh. The portion of the mohar which the bride received from her father, and the matan, or the other gifts that the groom presented specifically to her, were not the only possessions that she could have brought into the matrimony. A rich father sometimes would give his daughter a field or other land property, as well as possibly even female slaves. The betrothal and the wedding. And until the late Middle Ages, marriage consisted of two ceremonies that were marked by celebrations at two separate times with an interval in between, which is not completely unlike what we have now, just a little shift in perspective. First came the betrothal, and later the wedding. At the betrothal, the woman was legally married, although she remained in her father's house. She could not belong to another man unless she was divorced from her betrothed. The wedding only meant that the betrothed woman, accompanied by the procession, was brought from her father's house into the house of the groom, and the legal tie with him was finished. The division of the marriage into two separate events originated far back in history, when the marriage was a purchase, as we're talking about here, both in its outward form and its inner meaning. And woman at this time was not necessarily recognized as a person, but was bought in marriage like property. In this case, marriage, as with any type of purchase, consisted of two acts. The first was the price paid, an agreement reached on the conditions of the sale. And sometime later, the purchaser took possession of the object or the wife. In marriage, the mohar was paid, and a detailed agreement was reached between the families of the bride and groom. This betrothal was followed by the wedding, and when the bride was brought into the house of the groom, that was when the price was said to have been paid in full, or paid by the bridegroom. The ketubah, or the contract document, or covenant promise, was signed to record the agreed-on terms of the betrothal, and that the groom would provide the needs of the bride during that 1 to 2 year waiting period. These two separate events are not so unlike our personal milestones with our relationship with Christ. In our circumstance, the betrothal would in fact be that we are bought with a price, or mohar, if you will. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We give lordship of our life over to Christ, which is our acceptance of the marriage offer and part of the terms of our contract with Christ. Because if we do not give over lordship to him, then we break the covenant that we made or would have made when we chose to be baptized. And now we are in the portion of time where Christ has gone already to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, and we eagerly await his coming to take us back to his Father's house with him, which will complete the marriage arrangement. The ketubah was designed to protect the bride more than the groom, and once the ketubah was signed, the bridegroom declared in a loud voice, "It is finished," or "It is paid in full," as a ceremony in front of the village. The same phrase that Jesus gave spoke as he gave his spirit up on the cross. This very brief look that we have into the ancient Jewish wedding and the look at our relationship with Christ in that regard, I feel is comforting to read some of these things, because our baptism is like our betrothal to Christ. And then we have this time period that we are now in, where we wait for him to go and prepare that place for us. According to this example, it's the bridegroom's responsibility to take care of the needs of his betrothed. If that's the case, then we can read, and we know that it is, we know that Christ is currently taking care of our needs as we wait to be brought back together with him in his father's house, we can read just a plethora of verses that have to do with this comfort that Christ can give to us for caring for our needs. Well, just one of many would be Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you put on. Is this life not more than food, this body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet the heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And we know that we have betrothed ourselves to them, or if we know, then we can look forward to when he returns to take us to his Father's house. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, and not things that are here on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." I believe this is a peaceful thought for our lives to be hidden within Christ and for us to appear with him in glory. We know that we cannot make up this difference for ourselves, and that the unrighteousness of our lives and the blamelessness that exists in heaven is of a vast difference. And that's why we have the Savior, and that's why we have his grace. He decided not only to provide for us a way to the Father's house, but to give us the respect of treating us as a bride to him. I suppose the difference that we see there between the ancient Jewish traditions and what we have today is we gather more respect from Christ than a husband of the old times would have probably given to his wife. We are not necessarily looked on just as Christ's possessions, but he has given us this the heirs and children of God. He's elevated us to a higher standard. He's elevated us to a even more important place, which I believe gives us even more responsibility to be a dutiful wife, if you will, to Christ. However, this is a contractual relationship that happens once you have decided to become a part of Christ. You have decided to give up your life to him. And in this case, being asked whether you approve of the suitor is not necessarily a formality. This is a reality. We are given the option. We are given the option whether to accept Christ as our spouse, or we are given that option to turn him away. Obviously, those of us who are here understand the benefit. We understand that grace that's afforded to us through that decision. However, there are some that simply do not know or simply have not accepted that yet. So at this time, that offer is extended to you. If you have not accepted his marriage proposal and entered into that contract, this is something that's open for you. This is something that you can find hope, you can find peace in. And if you can be helped in any other way, let that be known as we stand and sing.